It is around Labor Day season, and this is now the third installment in a multi-year series of sermons on labor. Today's theme is working in difficult places. There are lots of ways to be in a difficult place at work. Work can be tedious, you can get no thanks, it can be boring, tending a machine perhaps, doing something dangerous and repetitive. Today I want to focus on one aspect of difficult work, and that is work that's morally difficult, where you have hard moral or spiritual decisions. And as we go through that, whether you yourself are in that position or not, I hope to lay out principles that will shed light on all of our work. Our text today is from Paul, and he says this: "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you are serving." Can we pray together for a moment? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know that in all that we do have an opportunity to serve you, our Lord. I pray that you would move us for that goal day by day, and even in this hour, give us ears to hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a friend who a number of years ago worked for a large media corporation. They put out some magazines, they had some radio shows and some television programs of a wide variety and generally really excellent programming. However, about 10 years ago, his corporation acquired the Jerry Springer Show. This was a little while before Jerry Springer became the chief impresario of American sleaze, but it was still a pretty bad show in those days. He wondered what to do. He was the CFO, the chief financial officer of his corporation. Although he never talked to Jerry Springer and never had anything to do with the show, he was still involved because he was in charge of the finances for the corporation. What should he do? Some of his Christian friends told him he should just quit in protest and get out. He could have no dealings with such things. But he took a different approach. He lobbied within his corporation that it was against their principles, against their essence, against their genius as an organization to have a show like this as part of their work. And he and others argued that way, and they prevailed. And within a few months, the Jerry Springer Show was sold, no longer any part of their enterprise. Some people, of course, told him this was coming. They said, you know, anytime you work for a large corporation in the media, you're going to face compromises, so you are reaping what you sowed a while ago. Well, most people don't face decisions like this. Most of us, thankfully, probably have jobs where we can get up and go to work with a clean conscience every day, or at least almost every day. We believe in the product, we believe in the services, and maybe we believe in the methods and the people on our right and on our left. But that's not true of everyone. There are a lot of people who face difficult decisions at work, at least occasionally. We may serve the Lord with no doubts most of the time, but, you know, even good corporations make mistakes, and the boss may make a decision we can't quite agree with. Or we may like the goal, but think we're going about it by methods that are perhaps foolish or even a little bit tainted. How do we express our faith at work? I talked to a woman a while ago who's quite skilled in designing software, and her company was given a contract by a state on the East Coast to improve the logistics and thereby improve the profitability of the distribution of lottery tickets. She looked at it initially as a technical problem and saw right away in which the manner in which she could make it better and more efficient and make more money for the state. And a while later, she realized, maybe I should be asking another question. Maybe I shouldn't be involved making lottery sales more profitable. Should she ask to be reassigned to another project? I talked to a man a while ago who was a plant manager for a cement-making company, specialty cements for very particular industrial uses. His product was outstanding. He was very proud of the quality of his product. He knew it was the best in his particular market. But one of his rivals had found a way to falsify the data to make it look that his inferior cement was actually better. And he was persuading customers that this was so. What does the plant manager do? Fight fire with fire? By falsifying his data? He thought he could probably do it. I talked to another man who was pretty high up in a financial company a while ago. He had a brilliant but tyrannical and demeaning boss. He's a talented man. He had other job offers. But should he take them or should he not? If he took them, he'd be free of this tyrant. On the other hand, he knew his tyrannical boss. He knew how to rein him in, how to make him be a little more sane. And he knew that if he stayed, it would be harder for him, but he could protect some of the people under the tyrant. What should he do? Well, when we face questions like this, we know right away that the answers are not always easy. And so the first thing we do is try to establish our first principles to make sure that at least we're not making major mistakes. We establish the moral, spiritual foundations for our work, and they become sort of stakes in the ground or corners for a building, and everything we do has to be within those borders. There are really only two for work that set the stage. The first is this. In our work, we should love God, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. We should love God, we should serve God, we should love His kingdom, we should advance His light, advance His principles. If we can't serve God, if we can't say, this day I have the capacity to serve God in my workplace, if you can't say, this day I have some opportunity to serve those around me, then I shouldn't work there. Love God, love your neighbor at work. The second principle is akin to it, and that is that anything we do has to at least be lawful and honest activity. There is no such thing as a Christian drug runner, a Christian brothel operator, a Christian, you know, you name it. If it's intrinsically immoral, we can't do it. We must do that which is legal, that which is lawful. But of course, the challenge is that the picture is often mixed or a little bit unclear. What do you do when you work for a company that mostly has good products and goals, but there are some services or some sales or some principles we can't quite agree with? Think of the media again. You know that some of the best children's programming also comes from a network that produces some of the worst movies ever made. And whatever your favorite producer of news and commentary might be, there's a good chance that your favorite news commentator also puts out some of the worst television programming. Can you work for that company? Or can you not? Can we work for a boss we don't fully trust? Can you work for a company that maybe does have some goals we don't approve of and some methods that we don't approve of? Here's another question. Can you work for a school that sometimes looks like it systematically excludes God from the process of education? Some people quickly say, no, no, no. You can't work for any of those places. You can't work for anybody or anything or any cause or any corporation that you cannot fully support. Of course, by that standard, most Christians would have to leave just about every sizable corporation on earth, wouldn't we? If you think the media is bad now, what would it be like if every Christian said, I refuse to compromise, and they all left any media corporation that produced anything that they don't approve of? If you think it's bad now, what would it be like if every single Christian left? What would it be like if all the largest corporations in our country, or almost all anyway, had no Christians because they all left in protest? Is that the kind of a country, do you think, we would like to live in, where every Christian influence was removed? Now, the Bible never declares the answer to the question, can you work in a place where there might be some compromises? There's no law, there's no single utterance, but there are stories that reveal what God wants us to do. And the first of those stories takes place in the life of Joseph. If you like, you can turn over to Genesis chapter 41, but I'm just going to kind of skate through some of the highlights of the story. Joseph, as you may recall, was in a bad relationship with his brothers. They sold him into slavery, and through a process of mishaps, he ended up in jail through no fault of his own in Egypt. And while he was in jail there, he served some fellow prisoners and interpreted a dream that they had and told them what was coming. Those prisoners left, and Joseph was still in jail, and one day Pharaoh had a dream. The dream went like this. He said, "I saw seven cows eating grain and food and growing fat and sleek. And then I saw seven skinny cows come and devour the fat cows. And what does it mean?" And someone in Pharaoh's household remembered Joseph and said, "There is a man who has the power from God to interpret dreams." And they brought him up, and Pharaoh described the dream, and Pharaoh said, "I know what it means. It means that there will be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of abundance represented by the fat cows, and following that there'll be 7 years of famine represented by the skinny cows." And therefore, here he went from interpreting the dream to giving advice to Pharaoh. "And therefore, O Pharaoh, you must prepare for the days of famine by storing up all of your plenty from the years of abundance in storehouses. Get distribution system in order so that your people will survive the famine." And Pharaoh said, "The interpretation is right, I know, and so is your plan. I put you in charge of that plan." And he became high in the household of Pharaoh. Now, the thing you need to know is, of course, that Joseph served the people of Egypt, and he also served his own family later on by preserving them from famine. But he was not serving the most savory of monarchs. The ideology of Pharaoh said, Pharaoh is not just the ruler of Egypt, he is a god on earth, and beyond that, he owns all of Egypt. It's all his. If you live on the land, you're just renting it. And by the way, all the people are his too. No matter how it may seem, you're really all ultimately his slaves. That is the monarch whom Joseph served, because he knew that from that place, he could still serve God and serve his fellow man. Now, what that means, among other things, is we can probably serve almost anybody if we can serve God there and do good to the men and women around us. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that we can work in any environment whatsoever. 400 years later, Moses came on the scene, and Moses had been adopted into Pharaoh's household, even though he was by lineage a Jew. He had been adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, had all the privileges of Pharaoh, was expected to lead like a member of the royal household, but he refused, and he refused for two reasons. The previous Pharaoh was a murderer who had tried to exterminate the people of God, and the current Pharaoh was one who was trying to work the people of God to death. And he said, "I cannot serve in this household, which is so dedicated to death and destruction." And besides that, he knew he had another calling. His call, unlike Joseph's, was not to serve in Pharaoh's house, but to remove God's people from Pharaoh's house and get them out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage and into the promised land. The Bible puts it this way: by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ to be of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. That's from Hebrews chapter 11. So Moses refused to work for his Pharaoh because he couldn't serve his God and couldn't serve his people there, and also because God had laid a different calling on his life. That means then, of course, we can serve God in a difficult place for maybe a corrupt man or woman, if and only if we can bring God's light to that place. We do not have a right to simply keep on working because the pay is good or it's secure. Second case is the case of a man named Obadiah who served Ahab the king. Now, if this was an audience participation, when I said Ahab, you would all boo and hiss every time I mentioned his name, because Ahab was arguably the most evil king that Israel ever had. You may know where he fits in the story. After Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel split as God said it would. And most of the tribes went off to the north and fell into idolatry. Their initial plan was to worship God their own way, in their own little temple, by their own rituals, and they would use golden calves. That is to say, they would use idolatry to worship God. God didn't want to be worshipped by images, but they said, you know, we think we'll make some golden calves. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Very attractive. And so they did that for a while. And Ahab was a man who promoted idolatry in that fashion for a while. But then he married somebody. He married a woman named Jezebel, who was a pagan who worshipped fertility gods from the nations around Israel. And when he married that woman, he began to decline. He lived and thought and acted now like an oriental potentate. If someone had some land that he wanted, no matter that the law said it was their right to hold their land, he said, I'm king, I'll take what I want, it's mine, and if you stand in my way, I'll kill you. And he did. And Ahab and Jezebel, of course, fell under the wrath of God's prophets, and so they decided the best thing to do was to kill those prophets and hunt them down in the land of Israel. I'm sure we feel that no believer could ever work for such a man or such a regime as Ahab's. We know that one prophet appeared to denounce him, walked into the king's court, said, his name was Elijah, said, at my word, no dew, no rain for the next 3 years. And he left. All he had to do was pronounce judgment on this house. Surely no one could work for that house. 3 years went by, maybe a month or two more. And it was time now for Elijah to return. But he decided not to return to the house of Ahab and appear before Ahab, but rather to this man I mentioned. His name was Obadiah. Obadiah did work in Ahab's house, and Ahab had said, find some water. We're out of water. Find some somewhere. And Obadiah was looking, and Elijah appeared to him. And he said, go tell your master Ahab, Elijah is here. And Obadiah said, you don't know my master. If I tell him Elijah's here, the Lord's not going to let you die. And so when you go to appear before Ahab, he wants to kill you, you know. When you go to appear before Ahab, the Spirit of God is going to whisk you away and save you, and he's going to kill me for false reporting that you were here. Now, maybe you don't have much sympathy for Obadiah. After all, he's working for Ahab. But here's the way the Bible introduces Obadiah to us. It says this, and I'm quoting, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. And while Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them in a cave and supplied them with food and with water. Obadiah working in the house of wicked Ahab. It's quite a scene. Oh, I know, when we read the Bible story, we want to rush on to the climax. If you know the way it ends, it's Elijah on Mount Carmel bringing fire down from heaven. But we're not going to go there today. We're going to pause and just think about this encounter between these two men. Elijah, who says, the only word I have for the house of Ahab is judgment and denunciation. I speak, I leave, I announce judgment again. And Obadiah, working inside the house of Ahab, trying to bring protection, trying to bring some justice and life preservation in that dreadful place. We could almost put them on opposite sides of the pulpit. Shall we put Elijah over here? He says the only thing we can do is protest. The only thing we can do is announce judgment and stand outside and critique this regime. And Obadiah stands over here and says, I believe God has called me to stand inside. And God has called me to resist even at the danger of my life. Think about this. If Obadiah says, I could be slain just for falsely reporting, doing my best, mind you, but for giving an erroneous report about where you are, if he could be killed just for giving a wrong report about where Elijah is, what would happen if Ahab and Jezebel found out that Obadiah was feeding and sheltering the very prophets that they were trying to kill? But Obadiah said, I believe God has called me to this place. Elijah says, it is my calling to protest against evil. Obadiah says, it's my calling to mitigate evil. Elijah says, I honor Obadiah in his role by appearing to him. And Obadiah honors Elijah by bowing down to Elijah and calling him a man of God when they meet. Each one has a distinctive calling of God, even almost antithetical callings. It is sometimes necessary. Some of us are called to stand outside and protest, and others are called to stand inside and work for God's cause for the preservation of life. Of course, we can deceive ourselves. We can think, I'm staying to be faithful, but in fact, all we're doing is collecting a paycheck and keeping our security and fitting in and really hardly saying a word. But certainly it's true that if Obadiah could work for Ahab, murderous Oriental potentate, then if we are faithful, we can work for, really, almost anyone. Now, that'll bring us into danger. We shouldn't court danger, but being faithful to God will sometimes lead to danger. Jesus once told his disciples when he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom, you know, you're going to be persecuted, and when you are, he said, flee, so you can minister another day. Of course, you aren't always supposed to flee to minister another day. When Jesus faced the ultimate danger, death, even death on the cross, he didn't flee and stood firm and took the consequences of his service. What this really tells us is that Elijah, in the ministry of protest, and Obadiah, quietly working at great risk for justice from within, both show us paths of Christian service, and indeed both of them in their own way even point us to the way Christ served us. Elijah is a forerunner of Christ. Elijah healed lepers, as Jesus did. He multiplied food and gave it to God's people, as Jesus did. Elijah came in and spoke judgment on a corrupt world, as Jesus did. Elijah left this world not by death, but by ascension into heaven, as Jesus did. But no one man can ever point to all that Christ is, and so we turn also to Obadiah. Obadiah shows us the principle of the incarnation. Obadiah stayed in a dangerous place at great risk, even to the point of risking his life, and Jesus so embedded himself in this life that he didn't risk death, but he endured death, even death on the cross. Because he would not leave, he would not flee. The principle of the incarnation says we don't flee just because our hands may get dirty and just because we may get hurt. We stand firm to the end, whatever that might be. These two men, great men, one known well, the other not, each served God in a difficult place. And they remind us that, in fact, there are many more that do such things. You know, Daniel was taken as a captive from Israel, really not much more than a slave, and served Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar as an advisor. So did his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezra and Nehemiah served the king of Persia. And then there's Esther, the beauty queen. Now, of course, we think today that if you're a beauty queen, it's because you signed up for it and were trained and, you know, had classes in how to be a beauty queen. I think back in those days, it was a little bit different. I think it was more like this. They were rounding up all the pretty girls and saying, come on, you're in the contest. And Esther won, whether she wanted to or not. And she became one of the queens in the harem of Xerxes. You know what the rules were? You could only appear before the king when he invited you in. But there was a danger that many of her people, the people of God, the Israelites, would be slain. And so she dared to enter the king's presence without an invitation. The rule said if you enter the king's presence without an invitation, all he has to do is give the sign and you're dead for it. But she took the risk. She said, maybe I'm in my position because of a time such as this. Maybe this strange and terrible thing that I was forced to in a beauty contest in an alien king's harem. Maybe it's because God knows that I can serve him there. She risked her life. And God's people were spared. It can indeed be risky to serve. Sometimes, most of the time, you know, Esther was fine. Remember Daniel? At one point, there was a law that said no worship of any god except the gods of Babylon. And he kept worshiping him. He was thrown in a lion's den. He survived, but it could have been otherwise. Remember Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were supposed to bow down to an idol on pain of death. They didn't bow. They were thrown in a fiery furnace. They survived. But sometimes it doesn't turn out that way. Sometimes we serve even at the risk of life. This tells us we can serve in any place, but we can't serve simply by fitting in, collecting a paycheck, being invisible. Sometimes we have to protest. Sometimes we have to resist mightily against the wickedness of the place. All right, I'm going to confess that I have a whipping boy. Here it is, cigarettes. I object to cigarettes probably more than I should. Okay, so that's my bias, and I'll just, you know, let that get on the table. Imagine for a moment that you have an opportunity to work for an advertising agency that has a cigarette account. If you're a Christian, maybe with my, you know, anti-cigarette bias. Do you leave? Do you have to leave the company because they're promoting cigarette sales? Or can you stay? Imagine you're an engineer and you have an opportunity to work for a defense contractor that produces devices that make our nation safer, but also, by the way, can kill people who might attack. Can you work in that place or not? I think the answer is yes, you can, if you can bring God's light and God's truth to that place. If you can do your part to reform that place. We can't simply do whatever we're told, but we can serve God wherever we are. The alternative, of course, is to leave and to let the world do its best without us. Here's a related question. Can a Christian work for the armed forces? Can a Christian pilot an F-14 or F-16 or a B-1? Can a Christian work for the diplomatic corps, which, you know, after all, people say that war is simply diplomacy by other means, you know that you may eventually be supporting a war? I believe the answer is yes on all fronts. Because our nation, the armed forces, the political arms of our country, need to have God's truth and God's light. We need people who want to bring peace if we possibly can. We need people with a sober sense of the sinfulness of mankind and an idea of who we can trust and who we can't trust. We need people who are going to advance a just war theory so we don't end up in wars that are unjust and people are killed for no good reason. We need people who want to bring God's light to dark places. Every year, perhaps you know, there are polls put out about what occupations are the most honored and, unfortunately, the most dishonored in America. Maybe I could stall for a second and invite you to list a few of them, at least mentally, or put them down on a piece of paper. What do you think? What are the jobs that people, the professions, the callings that are most admired in America? Well, doctors and nurses are usually very near the top of the list. And then, of course, there are teachers and scientists and engineers and architects, by the way, judges, soldiers, and a few others. That's the happy list. Of course, we're in America, right? So there's also an unhappy list. And I won't tell you all the occupations on the unhappy list because I don't want to hurt your feelings. I'll just mention four of them. Telemarketers. I know they're not as common as they used to be, but they're really low. And then here's two that hurt. Congressmen, 10th from the bottom, and lawyers, 9th from the bottom. Now, they hurt because, you know, these have the potential to be and ought to be noble occupations. Lawyers expressing truth and justice in the court, in our system, giving us an orderly society. And, of course, congressmen trying to write good laws that allow our nation to flourish. What's gone wrong? Well, we have the sense that something's gone wrong. Maybe they aren't asking themselves the questions we need to ask to make sure we aren't just fitting in, just going along with our profession, the questions we should all know when we're not sure. Am I serving God and His kingdom and His justice? Or am I simply serving myself? Am I doing whatever it takes to keep my job, or am I doing whatever it takes to serve my Lord? What's motivating me? Love of God? Or the desire to impress my peers, have the lifestyle I want? Am I seeing my job, my career, my decisions as God does? Those are the questions we ask. And some professions lose their way. At the moment, congressmen are mightily tempted, so it seems, by the power they have and by the opportunity they have to take contributions maybe they shouldn't take. What does that mean? I think it means that if someone is called to that field, it's not less desirable, but more desirable that a Christian serve in the sphere of law, that Christians get involved running for political office. Well, I didn't tell you the lowest of all the occupations. Most years, it's used car salesman. I suppose if you were writing down, a lot of you would have guessed that it is the worst. Low profile, a lot of dishonesty. Several years ago, I went to look for a car. Two teenage girls decided we were spending way too much time driving them around. If we could find a good used car, it would just make life so much easier. And so we went to a place where we had earlier, a few years earlier, bought a new car. We went to the man from whom we bought the car and hoped to buy something used from him. He said, "Oh no, I can't sell used cars. I sell new cars." But you're in luck. It's the day for the big tent, used car sale on the back lots right over there right now, and you will find a big tent, used car sales extravaganza. You can have cappuccino that will wire you up, and you can give your kids, quarter pound of half a pound, a liter of Pepsi, just drink it right in till they're running around like crazed tops. And you can find our best salesman, John, in the back corner. You'll recognize him. He's the guy that's frothing at the mouth with deals, deals, and deals. I found John in the back lot, and he was pretty fired up. He had a ring of would-be customers around, and we had to wait our turn. And when it came time for our turn, I said, "John, so-and-so sent me to you. Here's our need. What might you have for us?" And John listened for a while, and then he jabbed his finger in the air, and he said, "I've got the deal for you. I've got a car that I positively stole from somebody yesterday, and I can offer it to you at a great price today." Well, I couldn't restrain myself, and I decided to ask John a question. "So you're telling me that you stole this car from a customer yesterday so you can offer me a great deal today?" "Yes." I said, "Now, if you tell me that you stole from a customer yesterday, what does that tell about what you might want to do to another customer today?" And John looked at me with blank incomprehension. So I decided to try it again. I said, "John, you have told me that you sometimes steal from your customers. You did it just yesterday. If you stole from one of your customers just yesterday, what does that say about what you might be willing to do today?" And John again looked at me with blank incomprehension. We left, and we had a little conversation on the way home, and talked about a man who evidently was so full of himself and his braggadocio and his lies and his false claims that he couldn't even hear himself tell his customers that he was a thief. Now, some people would say, this proves that if you're a Christian, you have to get out of the used car industry. And I say, not so. It tells us that if you love cars and you're good at sales and you think God may be calling you to sell used cars with integrity to bring God's light to a little corner of this world, then by all means, do so. And if law is in disrepute, and if political service is in disrepute, and you believe God is calling you to those places, then by all means, serve God there, if you can serve him. Now, of course, we know that politics can be a place in which great good is done, in which justice and mercy flows through a land, or it can be a place of tyrants oppressing their people. Therefore, we need Christian politicians and Christians in that realm of life. We need Christians in every calling. Now, you may not want to enter it alone. You may want to enter only with friends because, as the Bible says, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. You may need each other's help to be faithful there. Jesus says that when we enter the world, four things can happen when we go with His truth. Sometimes we promote His cause, His truth, and we're persecuted for it. Jesus was, to the point of death. Sometimes when we enter with His truth, we are the salt of the earth. That means we retard decay. We slow down the wickedness. Sometimes we're the light of the world, which is different. It says we're not just slowing down wickedness, we're actually promoting truth, and God's principles are entering more deeply into this sphere. And best of all, sometimes people see our light and praise our Father in heaven, so that people aren't just amazed at what a fine fellow or fine gal you are. They say there is something transcendent here. There is a pointer to God Himself. There is a hint of the divine in the courage of this man, this woman. God is glorified. That should be, of course, our hope and our prayer. Some years ago, there was a Christian who was called first to education, and then he was called to the pastorate for a little while. His name was Abraham Kuyper. He lived about 100 years ago. And after being a teacher, educator, worked for a newspaper, started a newspaper for a while, he felt that he was called into political service. And he ran for office and became a parliamentarian in the Netherlands. And then he became the leader of his party and for a little while was the prime minister of the Netherlands. After it was over, he gave some lectures meditating on his experience and the philosophy behind it. He spoke a sentence that is very convoluted, but I want you to hear it. The sentence goes like this. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is the sovereign over all, does not say, mine. Now, if you're a careful listener, you know that this day we have not spoken about the cross of Christ much, but spoken rather of the reign of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. Of course, we need the cross of Christ at work. Probably every one of us fails and sins probably every day, and we need to be forgiven probably every day. We need Christ the Savior. But we need Christ the Lord. The summer is almost over. Vacation time, the quieter season, the rush, the frenzy, the hard work is upon us, at least many of us. And we need to remember, as we go back to work, that our calling is not to fit in, to hold on, to make money, to be secure. It's to remember there is not one square inch of all this world about which Christ does not say, mine. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that we would indeed lift our eyes to see things as they are. Help us, Lord, to see that it is not our calling in life simply to enjoy ourselves or have an easy life. It's our calling to serve You in the place You give us and to love our fellow man there. This fall, as we re-enter the hard work, may we remember Your claim. I am sovereign Lord, and it is mine. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.